Is that better? Am I on? Yep. Not so echoey. The Stradivarius family are arguably the most famous luthers. The word is? That means stringed instrument makers ever. And they were mostly around in the 16 and 1700s in Italy. And, you know, it is believed that there are fewer now. I think the last number I read was like 580 genuine Stradivarius violins still in existence. So these instruments are beautiful and extremely prestigious. At a public auction in May of 2006, one of them called the Hammer, which was made in 1707, sold for $3.5 million. Another sold in 2011 for over $15 million at public auction. Private sales of Stradivari instruments have actually expected to have well exceeded that price. There's five to six to 700 violins, but there's only 10 known violas. I can't really tell the difference, but the experts can apparently. Known Strad violas still in existence, and only one is still privately owned. A couple of years ago, Sotheby's, the great auction house, were auctioning that one with a starting bid of $45 million. Would you like to hear what $45 million sounds like in the hands of a master? Just have a listen to this just for a couple of minutes. Thanks, Michael. So that's what $45 million sounds like in the hand of a master. It's one of the world's premier violin soloists by the name of David Carpenter. Bit of practicing, hey, dude? Yeah. Were you aware that there is a Stradivarius Society in Chicago that entrusts these expensive violins into the hands of world-class violin players who could never afford them on their own? So obviously, there are investors who would like to collect them simply for their monetary value. I suspect there's some tucked away in Arab countries and private vaults somewhere. But those who know what they really are understand that they were never meant to be hung on a wall or covered in glass or stored away in some vault. The authorities and the critics all say that any instrument will lose its tone if it isn't played regularly. Conversely, an instrument gains in value the more it is used. You know, as beautiful as that violin looks, it's really only worth something when somebody like that dude starts to play a piece of music, isn't it? Back in the 1700s, 1800s, again, there was a very famous violinist by the name of Niccolò Paganini. And when he died, his birthplace was Genoa in Italy. When he died, he bequeathed his violin, it wasn't a Strad, but something else, to his home city. But he made a condition. He said that it was never to be played. For around about 150 years or so, I think that was complied with. But you know what? There are some instructions that really are meant to be ignored, because what they discovered was it's the nature of wood, and even under careful conditions, because it was never used and never handled and never played, it started to decay and lose its tone. So now that same violin has since been restored and is played regularly in order to keep it in its perfect condition. Interestingly, one of the requirements made by the investors who own these Strad violins worth millions of dollars, a lot of them, is that those who they give the violins to use, is that the musician gives the owner at least 2 command performances a year. You know, like the Stradivarius Society, God also has entrusted us with spiritual gifts, and they remain his property, but he expects them to be used. And that's the focus of what I'm to talk about today. Our stewardship and our management, if you like, our responsibility or our accountability regarding our spiritual gifts. Just a quick reminder or recap of some of the things that have been covered by Jed and Gwen over the last couple of weeks. First of all, a quick definition. A spiritual gift is a special ability, skill or capacity given by the Holy Spirit at salvation, which enables the believer to perform a meaningful work in the church with ease and effectiveness. So, it's a special God-given ability. So, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 says this, New Living Again. To one person, the Spirit gives the ability to give wise advice. To another, he gives the gift of special knowledge. The Spirit gives special faith to another. To someone else, he gives the power to heal the sick. He gives one person the power to perform miracles, and to another the ability to prophesy. He gives someone else the ability to know whether it is really the Spirit of God or another spirit that is speaking. Still another person is given the ability to speak in unknown languages, and another is given the ability to interpret what is being said. That's in the context of a public meeting, not private prayer. It is the one and only Holy Spirit who distributes these gifts. He alone decides which gift each person should have. That's just one passage that talks about the gifts that God has given to believers for the purpose of edifying and building and instructing his church. Given by God. It is the one and only Holy Spirit who distributes these gifts. He alone decides what gift each person should have. He decides. So if you're not like yours, take it up with the boss. What is clear is that at salvation, when we choose to believe, when we surrender our lives to the mercy and power of God, and then God's own Spirit enters our lives, then every single believer receives at least one spiritual gift of some degree or another. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, a spiritual gift is given to each of us. Remember that old joke that in the Greek, each of us means each of us? A means of helping the entire church. There's nothing there about the special people. There's nothing there, oh, except you. Oh, except the kid who got saved when they were 5. Except the person who got saved when they were 87. Except the person who can't read. Except the person who struggles at school. Except the person... It doesn't say that, does it? It says to each of us. Every single one of us. So you know what? Not one single member of the church or the body of Jesus Christ is exempt from this one. There's no get out clause. Some writers call these the grace gifts. So all of us are to be involved in all areas of ministry, but each of us are gifted specialists in particular areas. So everyone is to show mercy. But some have the gift of mercy. Everyone is to be mature enough one day to be able to teach, but some have the gift of teaching. Everyone should give tithes and offerings, but some have the gift of giving. Everyone should do the work of an evangelist, but some have the gift of evangelism. Everyone should be a servant of Jesus Christ, but some have the spiritual gift of ministering or serving. I want us to get a sense of God's heart towards us, his adoration of us, his grace towards us, his care of us and his church, his unlimited, unstinting generosity, his intention. The living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who put the stars up there and put the planets where they are. And we're only just beginning with high-powered telescopes and everything else to begin to see the incredible beauty that's stuck out there a gazillion miles away that only God's been able to see up till now. The one who we haven't even plumbed the depths of the ocean. And we can't survive at the top of the highest mountains without some extra help. That same God has bestowed gifts upon man for the purpose of building his church. And are we not so much more precious? The Bible says that we are so much more important and so much more precious, even as people. And then beyond that, he is making a bride for his son. So the Father is making a bride for his beloved son. Do we not think that even if we don't trust his heart towards us, we can trust his heart towards his son? That he is going to be wanting to pour out with great generosity gifts upon the bride. Because unless we grasp God's heart and his intention and his care for us and his motivation, then it can become very quickly, we can start to think wrongly, and it becomes really hard work. Having said that, it's like, well, so what? What if you don't really like your gift? What if it's not the one you would have chosen? Or you just aren't as good at it as somebody else with the same gift? What if you never know and never find out what your gift is? What if you're okay with just coming to church? And I'm no judgment here. Please don't say that I'm short-sighted. I can't even see your faces. So I have my glasses. I'm tired too, so my vision's even worse. You're just a blur. I can see Jared. That's about it. So I'm not picking on you. Yeah. So if what I'm saying is penetrating, please hear maybe the voice of the Spirit saying to you, if you're okay with sitting in a pew up till now or doing a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and you're starting to feel uncomfortable, or you're just not sure it's for you, or it just makes you feel tired. This is where we can get mixed up between our natural talent and spiritual gifts. I'll give you an example. My two oldest children seem to have inherited some musical talent from their dad. Not me. For those of you who don't know, the Kim, the singing guy, is their father. One of them has given himself to the development of that talent. He sought his dad out to teach him to read music very, very young. He begged for music lessons, etc., etc. It's cost me a fortune. Asked to do exams. Yeah, I know, weird, right? So as a result, he now plays four instruments at 11. The other child just is not particularly interested. She's got identical opportunities and seemingly similar ability, actually. You can certainly sing. She just doesn't really care. She'd far rather go to school at 7 in the morning to do the running club or swim up and down a pool for 90 minutes every afternoon. So, yeah, so it's cheaper. So I shrug and go, oh, well, her loss. I won't make her. It's cheaper for me. It's her loss, just hers. But you know what? It is not like that with spiritual gifts. We cannot shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, my loss. Because here's the thing. It is very, very apparent that God operates at least partially on a rewards-based system. You don't believe me? Then go and look it up. I counted at least 14 or 15 separate passages or verses that clearly cover this very aspect. And I don't have time to go through all the scriptures, so look them up. Just do a Google search. Put it in a search engine. Reward-based system for heaven or of heaven or heaven's reward-based system, and you'll find some stuff there with lots of these passages in there. Because I was thinking, oh, am I right on this? Yeah, I am. But it is very evident that we will be judged according to our works. This is completely separate from us being saved from spiritual death or saved from hell or saved from separation from God because of our sin. There is no doubt about that. That was the work of the cross. That was his work, completely his work. That is not our work. That is all about grace. Ephesians 2, just as a reminder, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, talking about the generosity of the living God, but as a result, not a result, as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you know what? Our being saved from the second death, the Bible calls us, saved from separation from God forever, that is grace plus nothing. That does not change, entirely by grace. Nothing we ever did or ever can do could ever earn the gift of salvation. So how does that make sense? If salvation is the gift of grace, then how do we get judged by works? Huh? So if nobody deserves to be in heaven in the first place, then clearly that's not what the reward is about. We can't work our way into heaven and get seen at, you know, that old nonsense about Peter with the pearly gates judging. Yeah, load of rot. We're in because of our relationship with Jesus Christ and because of the work of the cross. So clearly it's not what it's about. What work? I believe it's this. It's simply obedience to the will of God for us. Ah, how do I know the will of God for me? You know, God is nothing if not efficient. So surely at least some of that must be tied up in those grace gifts that he gave to, remember there's no get out clause, every single believer that we've been talking about. So he gives us a gift meant for the service of others and he expects us to use it to the absolute best of our ability and opportunity. That's all. It's not complicated. Billy Graham got stadiums to use his gift of evangelism. But you know what the amazing thing is, that his reward, based on the scripture, won't actually be any different to the old lady with the gift of evangelism whose stage is in a stadium but around a coffee table or a school classroom or a park bench or a supermarket queue or the coffee club. We aren't judged necessarily by the great effectiveness, Reinhard Bonnke, because God poured out an incredible gift upon that man of evangelism and miracles. So it's not fair or just that Reinhard Bonnke then is in line for a much, much, much bigger reward simply because he got a much, much bigger gift. Then what about the poor kid who's living in Caboolture with Down syndrome, who all they can do is be kind to their friends and tell them about Jesus who loves them? Is also a gift of evangelism. Of course it doesn't work like that. It's not a matter about the size of our gift. It is a matter of what we do with what we have. The parable of the faithful steward. I know lots of people use the talents to talk about this, but you know what? I actually think that this one is really closer to the sense of some of what this is talking about. It's in the passage where Jesus is talking to the disciples about the return of the Lord. And he's saying that we needed to be prepared and be dressed for service because it's only an idiot who lets the burglars come to his house because he's not watching out. And then they say in verse 41 of chapter 12, Peter says, Lord, is this illustration just for us or for everyone? So Jesus replied, he says there, verse 42, and the Lord replied, I'm talking to any faithful, sensible servant. Some translations use the word steward. Is there any faithful, sensible servants in the house today? to whom the master gives the responsibility of managing his household and feeding his family. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I assure you, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But if the servant thinks, my master won't be back for a while, and begins oppressing the other students, partying and getting drunk, generally wasting time, well, the master will return unannounced and unexpected. He will tear the servant apart and banish him with the unfaithful. Whoa, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. The servant will be severely punished, for though he knew his duty, he refused to do it. For people who are not aware that they are doing wrong will be punished only lightly. So if you have no clue, it's like a kid, isn't it? They got no clue. Then we give them a grace pass. If we've told them 27 times not to do a particular thing, well, yeah, all bets are off. But people who are not aware that they are doing wrong will be punished only lightly. Much is required from those to whom much is given. And much more is required from those to whom much more is given. You know what's interesting to me? It doesn't say there is no mention of he who is given less, that there will be less expected. It's the muches and the much mores. The much or the much more. We can argue that Reinhard Bonnke and Billy Graham and perhaps Mother Teresa, and with her incredible gift of ministry and serving and compassion, are the much mores. We make a fatal mistake when we try and compare our gifts to people like them. Because then we will always come up short. But that's not what we're ever meant to do. The letters where Paul talks about these gifts are actually written to the church of the day, which was throughout the entire New Testament. The only church in existence was the local church. Paul was writing these things to ordinary, walking around, living, breathing, working, retired, kid wrangling, cooking, cleaning, everyday people. Just like us. 2,000 years ago. But just like us. So we don't need to compare ourselves to them. We can just run alongside the ordinary, everyday Christians. There's two categories. There's the muches and the much mores. And of all of those, much is expected. A steward doesn't own anything, of course. But they are given authority over that which belongs to another. It's delegation, if you like. And the boss is absolutely allowed to make that steward or servant accountable. Is it not the right of the owner to demand accountability? A certain set of expectations? And if they're not met, there are consequences. In the secular world, you get sacked or demoted. Another gets your job. I worked with somebody recently who accidentally, without malice, breached the code of conduct, overrides all of Queensland Health. Her registration's under threat. So there are real consequences. Another one gets your job. So do we really want to keep kidding ourselves that it's so very different in the body of Christ? You know, the Father needs certain stuff to happen. It has to happen. The gospel has to be preached. The needs have to be met. The love of God has to be shown to all. So if one of his stewards is not doing what he or she is meant to be doing with what he or she has been given, then what is he supposed to do? Do you think maybe kicks the task to somebody else? You know, he is so kind. Nothing we can do can make him love us any the more, or nothing we can do or not do can make him love us any less. But you ask any parent the difference between knowing love and being pleased with their offspring at any given time, and they can tell you, don't we want the Father to be pleased with us? Don't be deceived. He is so, so kind to us. He is so gentle. He is so gracious. But he is also the righteous judge. There are many, many scriptures where it tells us we will be held to account. To whom much is given, much is required. And what I lack, and believe me, there is plenty, you are to supply. So if you aren't supplying, then I still lack. Thanks for that. But it's not just me, of course, but the whole body of Christ, our bit of it. No pressure now. You know, part of our accountability should be to one another. If you are not deploying your gift, then how is someone else affected? Potentially, somebody else can't fully deploy their gift if you are not deploying yours. That's challenging, isn't it? And it really needs to be. Well, this is war, gang. There's people, countless people going to hell unless the church is mobilized and deployed and operating in the power and the gifting of the living God. It's not games. This is a deadly serious. So if you are not doing the thing that he has put upon your life from the instant that you became his, then who else will do it? There's a story of a young man, or two young men actually, who graduated from some prestigious law school somewhere in the States quite a long time ago. And when they named, he graduated as top, as valedictorian. So when they called him up, he actually said, actually, you know, half of this needs to go to my friend, and he names his friend. Because the person who was the dux, or the valedictorian, was completely blind. And he called his friend up, and his friend had no arms. And they had met very early in their university career when the armless one guided the blind one down some stairs. And so from that acquaintance, a really strong friendship developed. And so the blind one would carry all the books, and then the armless one would read to the blind one and their study sessions together. So between them, they not only graduated, but they graduated right at the very top of their class. So one's gift or one's ability made up for the other's lack. You know what, I may be able to talk, but I'm really ordinary at a whole lot of other stuff. So I'm relying on you to make up my lack, to be my eyes, to be my arms, to be my feet or my heart. I wish I did, but I don't have a mercy gift. That's the one I'm a bit jealous of. But I know plenty in here who do. But the thing is, because we started the same body, that's okay. That's okay. You are called to do what you are called to do, and I'm called to do what I'm called to do. But if we're not doing it, who besides the Father are we letting down? We're not just sitting along alongside each other in pews. So now if we are sure that we will be held accountable for our stewardship or management of our spiritual gifts, then how do we actually go about doing that? So now we are accountable to actually discover our gift. You may know what yours is, but if you don't, you are accountable to actually seek it out and find it. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not have you ignorant. So if that is you, then that's okay. It's only not okay if you willfully remain ignorant. There are 5 simple guidelines, super fast, which can help you to discover your spiritual gift. Ease. What's easier for you than for others? For instance, I have no issue with public speaking, whereas I'm well aware that for some of you, you'd rather die. So, you know that getting up here, maybe not your thing. Anybody in here like that? Yeah. Enjoyment. What puts a smile on your face? Excitement. What's your passion? What do you like talking about? What do you eat and drink and breathe to do? Experience. What has God opened the door for you to do? Did you hear about the guy who said that he was called to preach, but he could never find anybody who was called to listen to him? Yeah. Effectiveness. What are you good at? Are the blessings of God upon what you have given yourself to do? ease, enjoyment, excitement, experience, effectiveness. God's no dummy. The thing he has wired you for is the thing that rocks your world. It floats your boat. It lights your fire. It gets you excited. He's not mean. He has not called you or asked you to do something that's a big pain in the neck and a big grind and you hate. We're talking about spiritual gifts here. I'm not talking about that thing he does to cross your will and build your character, which might be momentary, but the thing that he asks you to do will be something that hits you, that gets you, that fires you. So God's gifted you for service. He hasn't hidden it from you. So if you want help, ask someone who's been Christian for a while. Do a Bible study. Many, but not all, are listed in here. The most consistent advice I've found seems to be to look around you. If you can see and notice a need and it simply occurs to you how to fix it, or you could do something about it, chances are high that you are leaning to your wiring. Go with it. The very least, you'll at least be mobilized. Discover your giftedness and then develop them. Remember, this is not about doing more stuff or more jobs. Oh, heavens, we don't need more jobs, do we? We don't need ball ring. We don't need more stuff. We don't need more stuff crammed in our busy lives. This is about focusing on the things that God has hardwired for you to do. That is your point of accountability. You won't be rewarded if you did the thing that he had hardwired me for. So don't waste your time. Find the thing that is hardwired for you, because that is where your joy will be, and that is where your reward is, and that is where we're effective. That's where we're satisfied. Number two, we're accountable to develop our gift. Ouch, this one gets me. I know what my gift is, but it doesn't stop there. I am to give myself to it to truly please God. Hallelujah, says Jared. Not coast. Paul strongly admonishes Timothy, who by all accounts was very strongly and definitely gifted. He says this in 1 Timothy 4:14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift you have received through the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church laid their hands on you." So received slightly differently, but the same idea, a gift that came from the Spirit of God. Give your complete attention to these matters. Not think about it for 5 minutes on a Sunday. Complete attention. Throw yourself into your tasks so that everyone will see your progress. Ugh. 2 Timothy 1:6. Why is my husband laughing? This is why I remind you to fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you. Fan it into flames. We are accountable to fan into flame the spiritual gift that we receive from God. Whether it's evangelism, whether it's preaching, whether it's serving, whether it's giving, whether it's hospitality, whether it's discernment of spirits, whether it's prophecy, it doesn't matter what, you are accountable to fan it into flames. You know, if Tim's got her, then we've got her. You know, lots of things, when we get these things, they're underdeveloped, they're undercooked. So those who are merciful need to learn and develop effectiveness, balance, and discernment. Those who are hospitable, how to be most effective to different cultures, different people at different times. Don't you love going to the house of somebody who's really got this gifting of hospitality? Yeah, there's just somehow is able to just get that thing rolling, hey. Leah Bevan's one of them. I don't think she even realised that she is. Whenever you go, she just thought of everything. You know, it's such a joy, isn't it? And it's a gift. It comes on people's lives. It comes from God. Those who serve with timing and effectiveness, you get the idea. So we need to discover our spiritual gifts. Then after discovering them, we need to develop them. And you know what? The primary way they are developed is by deploying them in the ministries of our church, not just in these walls, but out there. Deploy your gifts. Just use them. No muscle gets bigger without exercise. I have children who spend hours a week in a pool. There are 11-year-olds in their squad who are swimming state qualifying times because these kids just exercise those muscles. And they started out as just kids. That's like us. You're not going to get any better if you don't exercise it and start doing it. In fact, like anything else, if we don't exercise a muscle, it shrinks. It atrophies. It becomes worse than useless. Dead weight, dragging around. So that point of dissatisfaction, that thing that doesn't work properly, start exercising it. To whom much is given, much is required. But you know, much of this could be true of any natural talent or ability. We have to remember something very important. These are spiritual gifts. And so part of our accountability or stewardship has to be our attitude. We must steward or carefully manage our heart and our attitude. These are for the good of others and the glory of God. Now, many years ago, the Salvation Army was holding an international convention and their founder, General William Booth, couldn't attend because he was getting old and he was too frail. So he cabled his convention message to them. It was one word. Others. 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 It's not about us. It's about others. And we start to operate out of that. We start to operate in the glory of God, because that was all what Jesus was about, wasn't it? It was about us. It's about others. It also needs to be in the power and under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Those who've discovered their gift and developed them, having seen it develop, must at all times and for all purposes do what we do in utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. You know, the Spirit's life within us is a practical possession. He's not ours to enjoy or take out to play with like a toy. Oh, my five-year-old, you know what? He doesn't play in his room very much. You know why? He says, oh, if I play in there, he says, then I make it messy and I have to clean it up. So you know what he does? Plays in his siblings' rooms instead and messes their rooms up. So we can sometimes treat the Holy Spirit a bit like a toy that we can get out on whim. But actually, no. He has indwelt us to use us to perform the tasks that are directed by the head, by the body, by Jesus Christ himself. It is our responsibility to be filled with the Spirit on a continuous basis, to be empowered by God. If we aren't making our spiritual gift work, is it because we're lacking the spiritual? Sometimes, maybe. A little bit. Just saying. We cannot operate a spiritual gift without the Spirit. It's really not rocket science, is it? And this is the big one, Martha, as Gwen would say. We have to be motivated above all by love. 1 Corinthians 13, of course, talks about that a lot, but there's a part in there in particular where it says, look, I can move mountains. I can heal the sick. I can raise the dead. I could preach to thousands. I could be on Channel 9 News preaching the gospel and have 10,000 people fall under the anointing of God. But if I don't do it motivated by love, then I'm a clanging cymbal, a resounding gong. We're just a big noise. Unless our motivation is the love of God, which has been shed abroad or put in our hearts, by whom? The Holy Spirit. We're back to him again. He's not an optional extra. He is essential for our walking this life with a victory and effectiveness. Remember my $45 million viola in the hands of a master? In a sec, I'll get Michael to play it again. But remember this, that we are bought with a price that is much, much greater than $45 million. Let's again remind ourselves of that. We are worth so much more than $45 million. We have been designed by the Master, paid for by the blood of his own Son, designed for his glory. wired to serve, wired to love. So whatever you think of yourself, whatever you think, let's focus on his heart towards us, towards his church and his view of us, because this is his intention for us, not to punish us and to growl at us and say, you have just disappointed me, you are naughty, you are unfaithful. Don't you think that God's heart would be to actually pour out his favor upon us? Because we are operating in the thing that he has poured out upon our lives. It is his intention for us that at his hand, our lives would be a thing of beauty. Not lying useless under glass, but a thing of beauty in the hand of the Master. Adorned and adorning, a thing to his glory, an instrument of his purpose. So let's present ourselves under his hand, not to atrophy and to decay, but for purpose. So when this piece plays one more time, why don't we still ourselves before God and do business with him? Are you using your gift? Is it discovered? Is it developed? Is it deployed? How's your attitude? Is it for others? Is it out of love? Because really we don't have a choice. That much is clear. It is required of us. To whom much is given, much is required. But wouldn't we rather hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, wise and faithful steward. You have been faithful with so little. So come now and be ruler over much. Thanks, Michael.